Hear the word of the Lord, Numbers 25, 1 through 9. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Thanks be to God. Oh, sorry. This is the word of the Lord. Sorry.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, please open up to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 44 through 39. We'll read that here in a second. But unless you were born yesterday, most of you know a pretty brute fact, and that's that people can be pretty dumb sometimes. Seriously, we're prideful, we don't follow directions, we speak too soon, we don't learn from our mistakes, and we think we're always right, despite warning signs. Nothing shows this more clear than a page I follow on Instagram called Torons of Yellowstone, literally tourist morons. It's awful, and yet glorious at the same time. So, you know, we live pretty close to Yellowstone, so a lot of you have been there. And so, if you've been there, you'll remember a few things. One, there's a lot of people, a lot of tourists. And then two, there are a lot of wild animals, things that don't seem to mix too well together. So, you know, it's like an American safari. And so, if you've been there, there are signs everywhere. Hey, keep this far from bison. You know, don't feed a bear, etc. It's everywhere. So anyway, on this Instagram page, it's literally a documentary of people being dumb, foolish, and not following directions. So there's this video, for example, of a girl, a little 9-year-old girl. She's with her parents, and they just decide it's a good idea to go up and record a bull bison like 2 feet away from it. You know, the largest land mammal in North America, no big deal. It only weighs over 2,000 pounds and has horns that could gut you. So in this video, they're there with her. They have their own phones out, and she's with them, and they're recording this animal. They're getting as close as they can, and then all of a sudden, what happens? The bison gets annoyed. It gets ticked off. And so it charges the parents, and they say, "No, we're out of here." And instead, it turns on the girl. And instead of the parents blocking her, they hightail it out of there. And the next thing you know, the little girl's turned into Buzz Lightyear and says to infinity and beyond, and is up in the air. But don't worry, she ended up being okay, or else I wouldn't make that joke. But the point still stands. We're not good at listening. We're not good at following directions. Similarly, in our passage today, God gives his people instructions on how to listen, hear, and obey his next set of instructions. And those who listen will either inherit the promised land, and those who do not will face judgment and be destroyed. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, this is a message that's continually recycled again and again, and appears in slightly different angles every time. So, when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, the book is broken up into three major speeches, or three major breaking points. Most scholars refer to this as the three speeches. Because although it is one book in the form of a covenant or a covenantal treaty that is typically between a greater king and a lesser king, there are still breaks in the book that create different sections that focus in a narrow way on one thing and a narrow way on another thing. And Moses is simply the messenger that God uses to communicate these truths. If you just look here, you can see chapter 1 says, "These are the words that Moses spoke to the people of Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah." Deuteronomy chapter 4 verses 44 says, "This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel." And he says, "These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules." And Deuteronomy 29, which is the third speech, says, "These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb." So, as you can see here, in each of these sections, there's clearly a transition from the previous section and an introduction to the new part of the speech you're in. And what is going on, what is emphasized in this said speech. So in all three sections, as they transition and they introduce what this new section is going to be about, they also recognize where the Israelites were and where they've been. They recognize here is what Yahweh has done for them, and here is what will happen for them if they listen to him. Repeatedly, you see this emphasis of here's where you are, here's where you've been, here's who the Lord is, and here's who he's conquered for you, and this is the land he's given you. And we can see here that there's clearly a pattern of the king of Sion and Og of Bashan showing that although these speeches have different emphasis in them, there's a central theme, there's a central message that is holding this book together, which is that God will give his people a land and an inheritance if they hear and obey the word of the Lord. Essentially, if you do this, you'll have life. And if you don't do this, you'll have death. And so as we dive into our text today, it's important to see that it begins the second speech. But it's also helpful to see what is a part of this second speech. I'll give you a little outline here. As you can see, it's a long one. It is longer than any of the three speeches. It primarily makes up the whole content of the book of Deuteronomy. And so here in chapter 4, the end of it, which we'll be reading today, it's the prologue to the second speech. Chapters 5 through 11, we are introduced to the Ten Commandments and why Israel should be faithful to Yahweh and who they are because of him and who they wouldn't be without him. And then in chapters 12 through 26, we have details about how to live out the law, what these laws particularly are within the nation of Israel. And then in 27 and 28, in typical covenantal fashion, you have blessings and curses. Here's the blessings if you keep this covenant, and here are the curses if you do not. So as we come to our text today, think of this section as a manual for how to read the second speech and all the sections that are within it. Similar to Yellowstone, if you don't know what animals are dangerous and what are not, there are signs everywhere to help you for when you come into contact with them or venture into an area where they're going to be. So, the point of this section is to prepare the people for what will come next in this speech, and so that they will listen and understand it in the right way. It's like a band opening for the headliner at a concert. It's not the band opening is not meant to be the focus. What's their job? Their job is to prepare you for what is to come and to remind you why you're there. And the same here. It's preparing the Israelites for what is to come in the second speech and where they are. So, as we read our text today, I want to show what is God intending as he spoke through the original author, and then how it applies to believers that are members of the new covenant, and how I will argue that to you today. So, if you're an Israelite reading this, the whole book of Deuteronomy has been written, it's been collected, and you're reading this book, it's kind of like, hey, before you read this next section, be reminded that you, Israel, will live and dwell in the land and conquer your enemies if you listen to what Yahweh has said in the giving of his laws and don't disobey like your fathers did at Beth Peor. We'll get into that more in a second. So my sermon idea is those who trust and listen to what Yahweh has said in his word will inherit eternal life, and those who do not will inherit judgment. So my exhortation is this: trust in what God has said and look to Jesus so that you might be saved. Trust in what God has said and look to Jesus so that you might be saved. And my points are as follows. So before we go any further, let's read from God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 44 to 49. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt beyond the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the true king of the Amorites, who lived to the east beyond the Jordan. From Merar, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, as far as Mount Sirion, that is Hermon, together with all the Arabah on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, under the slopes of Pisgah. This is the word of the Lord. So, what is good advice? What do you look to guide you and instruct you in life? If I were to ask you, what would you say are good rules or wisdom principles to differentiate what is good advice from bad advice? What should you trust? What should be your rule for trusting one thing or not trusting a thing? So outside of the word of God, I would say, one, the character of the person who said it. Is it a qualified, righteous person? Two, the soundness or the truthfulness of the statement. And three, the amount of knowledge or credibility that person has had in that particular area that they are talking about. I'll give you a few examples. So if someone says to you, hey, here's some financial advice, and yet that person is drowning in debt and constantly overindulges in more than what they have, you're probably wise not to listen to that person. I mean, similarly, if a guy walks up to you and says, hey, I'm a kangaroo, which sadly some people would actually say today, it's not true. But if the person who has given you advice is righteous, if they've raised you, if they've cared for you, like a good parent should, you have a reason to listen, or at least to consider it seriously. And so, in this section, whoever edited the final document of Deuteronomy clearly put this prologue here so that we would understand what's going on. So, what is it? Verses 44 through 45. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. All right. So the author wants you to get what is coming up. And it's that Moses is preparing to put the law before the people to hear and to understand what God is saying and what he demands of them. Now, when you hear the word law, what do you think? Well, you might think of a rule that someone has broken, and now Derek or Dusty has to arrest them, right? No, in all seriousness, it's a rule, or it's a rubric of justice that society is based upon. That's what you think of when you probably think of law. But biblically, the law, which in the Old Testament and the New Testament refers to the Mosaic or the Israelite covenant, that which is given in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It's important to remember a few things about the law, and that it's a covenant. Is it merely a standard of rules? Although there are rules, the covenant is wrapped in a relational flavor. I mean, here it's about the Israelites' relationship to Yahweh. Will they be faithful or will they not? I mean, just like in marriage, or at least what marriage should be, the commitment and the standards aren't the whole of the relationship, right? But apart from them, there wouldn't be a relationship. It's like saying, hey, I pledge to be faithful, and yet you go and cheat on your spouse. At that point, you've broken the covenant. The covenant's not a contract. It's not about a fair deal that works out for both sides in the best way. It's a mutually binding agreement for the sake of a relationship that is grounded in faithfulness to each other, which results in blessing and flourishing when it is kept. So, look into our text again. If you're using the ESV, which is what we're reading out of today, it translates that word law, which is a fair translation. As long as you understand that law means law covenant and not merely a judicial system. One of my seminary professors, Peter Gentry, he defines it this way. I'll just read it briefly. Quote, the Hebrew word Torah, which means direction or instruction, not merely law. These instructions are given in the form of a covenant, not a law treatise. The Torah then is unlike any law code in the ancient Near East. It is a set of instructions for living, set in the context and framework of a covenant relationship. The Torah is God instructing his children as a father in a family or as a husband in a marriage, a relationship of faithfulness, loyalty, love, trust, and obedience. It is not a code of laws or requirements that are imposed generally upon a society by an impersonal authority. No, it is relational. End quote. So, in our day, a law essentially tells you what to do and what not to do, right? It's not a lifestyle. However, the Torah that is talked about here is something that the fabric of an Israelite's being is to be shaped by, built around, and to give their life to. So that's what the law is. Now, continuing on into verse 45, these words pop up. Testimonies, statutes, rules. What in the world is this? Well, if you see it within the logic of the text, these are aspects of the laws, of the law, and they're different angles that Moses will highlight as God speaks through him in this second speech. So what are the testimony, statutes, and rules? Well, testimonies, we'll just begin there first. The Hebrew root of this word communicates the idea of a witness or a testimony, someone who sees what's happening. So in Hebrew, it's translated as a document that was presented to a king at his coronation. When he's crowned king, here is something to witness that this actually happened. It is a record that bears witness to what God is saying to his people. It moves past the he said, she said, shish kebab to something objective that you can point to. And it says, hey, this actually happened. But here it is bound in the context of a covenant. So not only does it bear witness and say this actually happened, but for Israel, it points back to the fact that this is a covenant obligation that you're bound to. It is a covenantal document that witnesses what has happened. It's like your wedding ring, right? It is something that you point to objectively that says, I'm married. Not merely my feelings make me feel this way. No, I'm actually married. Here's a witness. That's the testimonies. Statutes, on the other hand, communicates the idea of a provision or a prescribed task. Hey, go and do this. In other words, when I give you this, I'm giving this to you so that you might do something with it, which is to be faithful and loyal and to live out your life to the covenant in the way that I ask you to. Lastly, rules gives off the idea of a judgment or decision that has been made. Essentially, here are the decisions I have made. And if you disobey them, there will be judgments made against you in a negative sense. And if you obey them, there will be judgments made against you in a positive sense. In other words, the law covenant bears witness to the work of God and gives instructions to the people of God so that they might walk with God. If you're still confused about what this looks like, in chapter 4, Moses gives them a charge to be faithful to Yahweh, unlike their ancestors, and it says this, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land you are going over to possess. What's the objective testimony of the covenant? It's the Ten Commandments. It's the two tablets that God has written on and given to the people. That's what he's headlining to about to open for the headliner in chapter 5, which is the Ten Commandments. That's what he's preparing for you to read about and to go into. And the statutes and rules are the directions you were given to the do and the judgments that this covenant makes. Believers, brothers, sisters, in a similar way, God's word is not a mere fortune cookie that gives you cute advice that sounds good. No, the Israelites, they only had a portion of God's revelation. And now you and I have the fullness in this book, which reveals to us the final word, which is Jesus Christ, who's the mediator of a new covenant that you and I, if we believe in Jesus, are under. Do not take for granted that you can read this, that you can know what God is saying. Do you know how many souls around the world don't have access to it? And yet you'd rather get advice from podcasts, YouTube, and TikTok than spend time with it? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete, equipped for every good work. You hear that? All scripture is God-inspired. Not a self-help book. Definitely not anything from Joel Osteen or 12 Rules for Life from Jordan Peterson. None of those books come from a divine source. And yet this does, and you have access to it. Is it something that you would just put as a pedestal, put on a pedestal in your house for everyone to see and give it a place of honor but never use it? Or is it a mere rule book like many of the Pharisees and fundamentalists make it to be? No, it is meant to give you life, to show you how to know God and how to live. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete. It is meant to give you life and to show you who God is and how to get right with him and how to live a lifestyle with him. It is a book that urges transformation and a life with, not a mere hobby. So trust in what God has said by listening to his word. So, as we look to the next few verses, I want to ask you, what pushes you to do the right thing? Maybe you're a runner, and the idea of getting a better time is a motivating factor, as well as the potential humiliation of receiving a lower time, lower placement. Some of you, maybe it's just the fact that you just want to finish the race and say you did it and don't want to face the disappointment of not doing it. When I was growing up, my parents would give me candy when I did something well, and they would discipline me when I didn't. So looking back to our text, the Israelites were given encouragement if they listened to the covenant and punishment if they didn't. Would they trust Yahweh or would they not? So imagine with me for a second. Imagine that you're an Israelite. You're preparing to cross the Jordan, and your parents and ancestors were punished for breaking the covenant, and then they spent 40 years in the wilderness. You've never had a home before. Currently, you've recently defeated some kings, and you've been occupying a land that God's given to you. It's probably felt the closest thing to home compared to anything else that you've had thus far. And yet God is saying, hey, if you listen to me, if you're obedient to me, if you keep my word and you trust what I say, it'll even be better for you than here. So imagine you're an Israelite who's hearing this. So in this prologue, Moses begins explaining the law. He begins to explain the testimonies, statutes, the rules. But where are they when he's doing this? Look what it says. Beyond the Jordan. So clearly, they have not crossed the Jordan yet. If you were to look at a map of the modern state of Israel, and then you'd have the country Jordan, which is right beside it, what predominantly separates those two countries? It's the Jordan River. So most likely, they're in modern Jordan, and they're not in Israel yet. But then there's this detail, which is super easy to glance over because we're not Israelites. Opposite of the valley of Beth Peor. Now, the author here intentionally mentions this place because they know it. Peor is a place, and Beth just means house in Hebrew. So, house of Peor. However, twice earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, this place is mentioned. In the first speech, Moses mentions this twice. The first time in chapter 3, where he says almost the same phrase as here, opposite of the valley of Beth Peor. And then in chapter 4, where he calls it the Baal of Peor. And in chapter 4, it goes into more detail about what this place is and what happened there, why it's called this. It's a place where the Israelites turned their back on Yahweh. They stopped worshiping him and started worshiping a pagan god called Baal. And according to Moses here, the Lord destroyed every person who worshiped Baal. Earlier, Jordan read the most detailed account of this event in the book of Numbers. It's a graphic event. You're probably like, why are we reading this part of scripture reading? Well, it's in the Bible. And so the book of Numbers, it's really the long and detailed story about the 40 years in the wilderness. And so during this time, God delivers them from their enemies. He delivers them from the king of Sion and Og of Bashan, and they settle in the plains of Moab. And yet, still while they're doing this, they face the same troubles that their ancestors faced. They're tempted to turn from the Lord and to worship something else that is not him. I mean, it's a graphic scene. The people begin to whore after the people's gods. And then what happens? God kills 24,000 people because they turned their back on him. 24,000 people were to die here in Twin Falls. You would remember it. I mean, just think of 9/11. Those of you who were alive during it, you remember that day. You remember the grief and the tragedy that happened there. And if you're an Israelite reading this, it's a reminder to be faithful to the God who has given you life. Because if you don't, there are deadly consequences. So it's a warning. There's a warning here. But even greater than the warning is the encouragement and the blessing that God is going to give those who are faithful to him and walk with him. Keep reading in your text. In the land of Sion, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt, and they took possession of his land in the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two king of the Amorites, who lived to the east beyond the Jordan, from Merar, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, as far as Mount Sirion, that is Hermon, together with all the Arabah, on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of Arabah, under the slopes of Pisgah. All right, every king, every pharaoh who opposed them, God gave into their hand. And these kings, God gave them their land as a possession and an inheritance. And there's a whole lot of places that are mentioned here. What's the point? The point is that when they were trusting Yahweh, when they were leaning on his goodness, they were given everything and more that they could have imagined. And throughout the Bible, these events are witnessed again and again. I won't read them all here for time's sake, but in Joshua, God saves them by a pagan woman named Rahab, because she has heard of how mighty their God is, because he gave them into their hand Og and Sion. In Nehemiah, when the people confess and repent of their sin, they look back to how good and great their God is and use that to anchor their trust in who he is and that he will do what he says when they trust him. In the Psalms, this event is a reason to praise the Lord. Why is this passage used here again and again in the Bible? It's because when God's people have doubts, and when they need to be reminded that this is the right way, this is the right path, they can look back to God and remember that they can trust him because they remember his goodness and what he did for them. Man, I bet if you were to look at your life and look back, many of you in here could give me countless examples of times God brought you through something you didn't think you could come through, and God showed up at a hard time when you needed him the most. So today or tomorrow, when the day comes when you are tempted to trust yourself or think that there is no way out, I ask you to look back at the moments where God was faithful and remind yourself through your memory of his goodness that he will take care of you. And of course, the best moment to look back to is that of the incarnation, that of the cross, that of the resurrection, that of the ascension and the sending of the Spirit. What a good God we have. So trust in what God has said by remembering His goodness. As we dive into our last point, I want to ask a question. How would Israel inherit the land? We've been talking about this. You saw this. It would be by trusting in Yahweh and living out what He said in the law. The language of possession here in Deuteronomy, if you were to look in the Greek in the New Testament and then look back at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word. Same word as inheritance, as is commonly translated in the New Testament. And it's interesting that this word is used for future life with God. Literally eternal life. And our promised land is given to us by our triune God. So the Israelites would acquire theirs in light of being obedient to the law and having faith in Yahweh. So for us, for New Testament, New Covenant believers, what does this mean? How do we apply this to ourselves? How do we acquire our inheritance? How do we acquire this land that God is giving us? Well, recently, I'll say this. I saw someone on social media. They said this. I'm going to quote them. They said, "People tell me that I need to have a relationship with God. But where I am and all the success that I have is because of my relationship with God. Everyone's mission is distinct. Worry about your own path. Stop worrying about mine. I know I'll make it to heaven, not because of what I've done, but simply because of my faith. P.S. Don't rely on church to give you all the answers. There is no such thing as the right religion, but there is such a thing as having a relationship with God. Get to know Him, and the rest will follow." End quote. Now, if you were to look at this at a glance, is there truth in this statement? Yeah. But also, there's just enough poison that you'll die if you drink this advice and follow it. The Bible is clear. Everyone does have a relationship with God. The difference is that there are two categories for people that have a relationship with God. Either you're a covenant keeper or you're a covenant breaker. One or the other. And the key difference is, what do you trust in? Even just reading this post, the trust is not having is not in having a relationship with God or having faith in God. The trust is in their own subjective faith, which just so happens to give them God. It's ultimately grounded in themselves, and not what God provides. God's just a tool that if they can use Him just right and move Him in the right way, they'll get what they want. So as I conclude, I want to briefly look with you at the book of Romans and what it says about the law and our relationship to it in light of what we've just heard in Deuteronomy. So Romans 2 says this. I'm going to put it up there. "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So, like the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy gives the conditions of do this and you will live. If you don't do this, you'll die. And we see this here in Romans. So, can one be justified and saved by doing the law? Well, verse 13 says yes, right? However, chapter 3 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay, Paul, what are you saying? You said I could be justified by doing the law, but actually, just kidding, you can't because you're a sinner. And a sinner can't do the law perfectly. Continuing on in chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Who is the promise of Abraham for? Was it for Israel only? Was the promised land merely just meant to be a thing that stays in Palestine? No, it was meant to expand the whole earth. Was the promise for those who keep the law perfectly? Oh, wait, you already told us that can't be done. No, those who inherit the final destination promised land, aka the world, are those who are given a righteousness, not by the law, since we can't get it that way, but through faith. Romans 10, I'll finish with this, then crystallizes this for us. For Christ is the end of the law, literally completes it, brings it to its final point. For righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. That the person who does the commandments shall what? Shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Amen. So how are we saved? By faith. But faith in what? Is it just a subjective experience? I have enough confidence in myself? No. Faith and confidence in Jesus. Our justification is not given by doing the law perfectly, but by believing in the one who did the law perfectly, as Romans here says it, he did at the end of it. He's the end of it. So believe in him, trust in him, look to him, and follow him. For if you do, you can have confidence and assurance that you will be saved. The assurance is not in you, it's in him. And yet, if you do not trust in him, you do not have assurance. If you think any religion or any way will work, you are mistaken. For there will be judgment and there will be damnation. So trust in what God has said and look to Jesus so that you might be saved. Let's pray.